There's always that chance that a preacher runs that when he announces what he's going to preach about in advance, that he might not be preaching about that when the time actually comes. And that happens when you start preaching a series, as I indicated last Sunday night, that we were going to be looking at a series on the riches of Christianity. And then as this week went on, I decided I think we need to talk about something else. I didn't know last Sunday night that there was going to be an NBA player that would come out and receive the fanfare that an NBA player has received in announcing that he is gay. It's one thing for an individual in this nation to announce some particular aspect about their personal life, but it seems that it takes it to an entirely different level when every media network and everybody who's got a voice of any kind that can be heard by anybody in this nation stands up and wants to talk about that individual and their decision. To take that sin, to magnify it, but not just to magnify it through the media, to glorify it, as if this is where our children need to be aiming. As if this is the type of person that we need to be holding up as heroes in our homes. Nor did I know last Sunday night that the little state of Rhode Island would pass a law this last week, making that state the 10th state in our union, along with the District of Columbia, to now have legalized same-sex marriage. Say, while there might not be a national law that approves of it, we're going to make a state law that approves of it. It is amazing what a week can bring into the life of a Christian. And when all of these things seem to be bombarding us on every front, you know, we could probably get up every Sunday and preach about these things. The way that our country is going, there no doubt will be something that happens every week where we could get up and talk about the sin of homosexuality and reference some national event or state event or local event that receives some kind of coverage to say, here's what the Bible says about homosexuality. And while I thought about that for tonight, I want us to back up and to address that topic from an even broader standpoint. You know, there's different ways you can approach topics. If we were going to talk about the sin of alcoholism, if we were going to talk about the plague of alcohol and what it is doing to people's lives and the sin that is involved in ingesting this into our bodies, we could preach about alcohol. Or we could step back away from alcohol and present some broader biblical precepts that we need to have respect for that are going to impact our lives, not just in the area of alcohol, but will impact our lives in all sorts of areas. Because if we were to back up and to talk about the fact that our bodies do not belong unto us, but that our bodies have been purchased, they're not ours. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. They're not ours. They belong unto God. And if we back up and we establish the precepts, the foundational precepts that says our bodies belong unto God, that has all sorts of applications. You know why you don't need to touch alcohol? Because your body belongs to God and doesn't belong unto you. You know why you need to abstain from sexual immorality? You know why, young people, you need to abstain from premarital sex? All sorts of reasons, but a foundational principle is because your body doesn't belong to you. It belongs unto God, and everything that we do with it needs to glorify God. And so there are those specifics that we can deal with and we need to deal with, but then there are those foundational principles that we need to lay and have those as a foundation underneath our feet. Because you see, it's not just homosexuality that is challenging us in this particular sphere. Where is this going to lead us in our nation? How long will it be from this day forward? How long will it be until we need sermons that are directed specifically at the sin of pedophilia? As if that is going to be just as equal, just as permissible, just as admirable as the sin of homosexuality. But you see, if we lay foundational principles, foundational precepts in the Word of God that can take care of whoever wants to pop their head up. Y'all ever played that game at Chuck E. Cheese where those heads just keep popping up and you just want to bop them at what? If we lay foundational precepts, the world can pop its head up wherever it wants with whatever bizarre teaching and bizarre practice it wants. But if there is a foundation underneath it that will not allow it, God's Word will condemn it. I want us tonight to go to Genesis chapter 2, to that very familiar passage that Bob read to us. And I want us tonight to have a clear, to have a perfect understanding of how God envisioned marriage from the very beginning. And to understand that God's truth about marriage, that God's foundational precept that we find at the very beginning about marriage has not and will not ever change. It's not going to change. Man can do all that he wants, and he can glorify sin however he likes. But at the end of the day, God's truth about marriage still stands. And we don't need to be ashamed of it. But we need to know what it is, and we need to stand squarely upon it. The book of Hebrews, chapter 13, concludes that book, the writer does, with a variety of topics. He concludes in that last chapter talking about brotherly love. He concludes talking about hospitality. And then there's a verse in verse 7 and verse 17 about respecting our leaders and those who rule over us. The chapter closes talking about Christ dying for us outside the city. There are a variety of topics that are addressed in that closing chapter of the book of Hebrews. But tucked away there in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 is a verse that we need to have written on the doorpost of our home. A verse that we need to have inscribed on the hearts of our children. God said, 4,000 plus years after what we're going to look at in Genesis 2, 4,000 plus years after marriage was created in Genesis, God tells us in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, He hasn't changed His view on marriage. God says in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, let marriage be held in honor by all. Your translation may say, marriage is honorable among all, stating it as a declarative statement that marriage is honorable among all, and that's true. But it's even more emphatic than that, more emphatic than just a declarative statement, but is an urging from the writer, let marriage be held in honor by everybody, and the marriage bed be kept undefiled. For fornicators and idolaters, or fornicators and adulterers, if you're using the real translation and not a mix of 1 Corinthians 6, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Does that sound serious? It doesn't matter who's going to pop their head up in this field of human sexuality. It doesn't matter what thing they are going to come up with next to try to magnify and glorify as being normal and acceptable when the truth remains that fornicators and adulterers. Do you know what those words encompass? Every illicit sexual behavior outside the perimeters and the boundaries in which God has established, every single one of those acts are going to be judged by God. And every man is going to stand on the day of judgment and have his eternity handed to him based upon his acknowledgement and obedience to those truths. So I want us to go to Genesis chapter 2 tonight and very briefly see some foundational precepts that God has laid out for marriage. Because here's what we're going to see in Genesis chapter 2. Do you remember the days of creation? If you don't remember them very well, you might walk down this hallway and come in the first, second, third, maybe fourth door down this hallway on your left-hand side, and you'll see day one, day two, and all through day six along the walls to help you to remember what was created on which day. On what day did God create marriage? Well, we know He created light, He created firmament. He created the, what did He create on day three? The vegetation, the land, and all of those things that were involved in growing on the land. And on day four, He created the sun, moon, and stars. And on day five, what did He create on day five? Anybody listening tonight? He created fish and fowl, fish and birds. On day six, what did God create? Day six was busy. Day six, God created every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. When God created every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth in Genesis chapter, on day six, when God created all of those creatures, did He create males or females of the cows? Did He create males or females of the dogs? Did He create males or females of these creeping things? You know He created both male and female. On day six, God created man. And when we read Genesis chapter 2, we are getting some insight, some detail, some further explanation as to what transpired on day six. When God created Adam, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, the Bible says, "It is not good that man should be alone." Apparently, God created Adam some minutes before He created Eve. And during that time span, before God created woman, God put man in charge. I like the verse that says, He brought the animals before Adam to see what He would name them. God gave Adam the freedom to name the animals whatever he would like. You think God was amused by this process? As Adam, how long had Adam been around? How large was Adam's vocabulary? How long had Adam been able to study these animal species and be able to figure out? Here's Adam coming up with duck-billed platypus and all of these names for all of these things. Well, that's what it looks like to me. How did he know what a duck-billed platypus looked like? But the end of verse 20 says, but. There's two sentences in verse 20. And the second sentence starts, but there was not found one comparable for Adam. Here's Adam, and he sees male and female cow. He sees male and female donkey. He sees male and female everybody else. And he looks at himself and he says, but there's nobody for me. And on day six, God created marriage. On day six, God ordained marriage. When Adam, who knows how long he'd been awake, who knows how long he'd been alive, and all of a sudden he's got to go to sleep. He goes to sleep and God creates woman. Now look at verse 22, where the Bible says that He took this rib from the Lord God took the rib from Adam's side and God made it into a woman. And then the Bible says, here's your first marriage ceremony. Here is the father of the bride walking her down the aisle. Who gives this woman to this man in holy matrimony today? Well, I just created her. I guess I do. The Bible says He brought. Here's Adam. God just made, just crafted a woman, a helpmeet for him, and God brought her to him. What was that experience like? When God, on this first day of these individuals' lives, helps them to be brought together, to have an understanding that their lives from that day forward are going to be joined together. How long did Adam live? 900. Genesis chapter 5 tells us that Adam lived 930 years. Doesn't tell us how long Eve lived. She was the mother of all the of all creation, so who knows? Maybe she didn't live very long if she had everybody who ever lived. But here's Eve, who's going to give birth to all of the world. How long was Eve alive? Because however long Eve was alive, that's how long they were married. We announced this morning about Taylor and Natalie celebrating their first wedding anniversary today. And then we announced about Harold and Donna Armstrong celebrating their 57th anniversary today. How long were Adam and Eve married? Were they married for 200 years? 300 years? 400 years? 500 years? How long, however long Eve lived, that's how long they were married. God brought her, joined them together. And on that day, God brought marriage into a reality. He is the one who ordained marriage. He is the one who allowed us to have a glimpse into not man's desire for marriage, but into God's design for marriage. And so when Jesus looked back at that event in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6 that what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. It was God who joined Adam and Eve together. They were joined together in the sight of God. Marriage was not something that Adam came up with. Marriage was not something that Eve came up with. Marriage is not something that George Washington came up with for American society. Marriage is not something that some man created some time ago, and therefore we are not to believe that now we have advanced so far in our culture that marriage is a dying institution. That marriage is it's a thing of the past. It was a thing for previous generations, when they needed that sort of thing, when they were, you know, when they just didn't know what we know and didn't have what we have, marriage was good for them. But marriage isn't really good for us today. We can have the same benefits, go throughout life with the same joys without the bonds of marriage. When God brought Adam to Eve and ordained the marriage relationship, it was not a cultural thing. Because 4,000 years later, Jesus looked back at it. And Jesus referenced that event. And when Paul in Ephesians 5 talks about marriage, he goes back to that event in Genesis chapter 2. Everything that the Bible has to say about this relationship goes all the way back to God creating this relationship. Now, when God ordained marriage, God is the one who defined marriage. How long has it been in this country that we've been talking about the definition of marriage? Less than 20 years? Has it been more than 20 years? Was it more than 20 years ago that you first heard somebody talking about defining marriage? How do we define what a marriage is? Well, what do you mean, how do you define a marriage? Question is, how does God define a marriage? Because you see, God is the one who created it. God is the one who brought it into existence. Do you think God might have a thing or two to say about marriage? In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22, it says that God brought her to the man. When God looked down and said in verse 18, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper. I will make him a helper who is comparable to him. What did God decide to make? Did God have the power to make whatever God wanted to make? When God took a rib out of Adam's side, do you really think God needed that rib, by the way? When God took that rib out of Adam's side, could God have created whatever God wanted to create? And if he's taking a man's rib, could he not just as easily made another man as he made a woman from that rib? I mean, wouldn't it be more difficult to make a male rib into a female rib? Wouldn't it be more difficult to change those X and Y chromosomes into the... Wouldn't it just have been easier? Well, I've already got a male. How about I just make another one? Could God have done that? I'm sure you've heard the jokes that after God made man, that he looked down and he saw Adam and he said, you know what? Yeah, I can do better than that. And so he went and he made a woman because God could do better than that. And so God made the woman after his trial phase on the man. Remember I said that was a joke and it has nothing to do with reality, okay? So God says, I am going to make him a helper. A helper who is comparable. Not an exact replica, but one who fits with him. When God created marriage, God defined for all time. Remember our foundational precepts. Whatever somebody wants to say about marriage, we want to talk about polygamy and how many wives or how many husbands it's proper for one to have. When God pulled that rib out, could he have made multiple women for Adam? Could he have made a man and a woman for Adam? God could have done anything he wanted, but on that foundational precept, whatever God made on that day is what God defined marriage to be. Genesis 1 verse 27, male and female, he created them. God's definition of a marriage is not left up to man to define. When we trust and love and serve the living God, we understand that God created one man to be joined to one woman and join them together for the rest of their lives. There was no other combination that God gave on that day for marriage. God ordained it. God defined it. When we go back to Genesis chapter 2, we see that God is the one and the only one who has a right to regulate it. He's the only one who has a right to tell us what rules we need to follow in marriage. He's the only one who has a right to tell us what a marriage is to look like and how we can determine if a marriage is successful or not. Look in verse 24. I want us to see three things in verse 24 about how God regulated marriage. He's the only one who's got a right to instruct us. He's the only one who's got a right to govern what marriage is going to look like. Look at verse 24 where God says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. That's an interesting statement for Adam and Eve, isn't it? Where were their father and their mother? What sense did that make to Adam and Eve? And so it is obvious, isn't it, in Genesis 2 and 24, that God is not saying this for Adam and Eve's benefit. Okay, Adam, you've got to leave father and mother. Okay, Eve, you've got to leave father and mother. Okay, well, I don't care what happens with marriage from this day forward, but I just wanted to tell you all what I want. Isn't it obvious from this verse alone that these were foundational precepts that were to last forever? Now, what do we learn about marriage? That it is an exclusive relationship. That a man is to leave all other earthly relationships. Not and have nothing to do with those individuals. But there is no other earthly relationship in existence that comes anywhere near what a husband-wife relationship is to be. A child is born into and grows up in a home and builds a relationship, a fondness, a love between parent and child. And that child lives in the home for 18 years or 28 years or however long that child's going to live in that home. And building this relationship between parents and child. But God says when it comes time for this child to marry, that there is no other human relationship ever that is going to compare with the relationship he has with his spouse. And so much so that he is to leave his father and his mother. And that new union is to supersede every relationship he's had up until that point. Sometimes that's hard. Sometimes that's easy. But nevertheless, God has said, this is a relationship that has no parallel at all. Do you know what one of the biggest areas of conflict is in marriage today? If you pick up a marriage counseling book, there are a number of areas of conflict that counselors will go through and say, here are some areas that are typical of marital conflict today. Differences in religion. Major area of conflict. Usually right at the top of the list is money. Surely money has never caused any conflict in your home. It's just for everybody else who has money problems, but nobody here has any money problems. So maybe that's never caused any conflict in a marriage. But religion and in-laws religion and money are right at the top. But in-law relationships are right there with them. The responsibility of a husband and a wife is to recognize that that relationship is an exclusive relationship. And if it is such for that man and that woman, and so much so that even their mom and dad don't have a relationship close to that, is it possible that they could have that kind of a relationship with anybody else? With any other man or any other woman? God said this relationship is exclusive. It is only for these two individuals. But it's not just an exclusive relationship. Look at the middle part of verse 24. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined. Cleave, some translations say. Cleave unto his wife. God said this is an exclusive relationship. God said this is a permanent relationship. From the very beginning, God did not present marriage as some kind of a disposable relationship. That, well, when you get tired with this one, just toss it aside and go get you a new one. From the very beginning, the word that God used is a word, it would be the idea of super glue, of welding two things together. God says, this marriage relationship is to be permanent. They shall cleave, be joined to one another. How times have changed. How that concept today is so foreign to anything that's being presented. And how that concept today is looked at as ancient history, as something of the old lifestyles. And yet here at the very beginning, God said this was His desire. When Jesus, again, looked back on this occasion, Jesus said what God has joined together. What does the rest of what Jesus say in Matthew 19 and verse 6? What God has joined together, what? Let not man mess it up. Do you notice the two phrases? What God has joined together. When God uses glue, do you think it works? When God joins something together, is He looking for it to be parted, to be separated? What God has joined together, don't let man come along and separate it. But it happens, doesn't it? That man has changed his view of what marriage is to look like, and yet God's design for marriage from the very beginning was a permanent relationship. When Paul was trying to illustrate the relationship that the Jews, the Jewish Christians had, what their relationship was like with the old law, and now their relationship was like with the new law of Christianity in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 7, Paul said in verse 2, in order to illustrate this for them, he said that a woman, a wife, is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Does that sound permanent? When God joined Adam and Eve together in however many hundreds of years they were joined together, they were to be married until one of them died. And when Jesus talked about marriage in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus gave one and only one exception. That was it. You can go to the courts today, and in the no-fault state of Florida, you don't have to have a reason to get divorced. Are you aware that it used to be illegal in this country to commit adultery? Wow. Now what do? We put it on TV and call it entertainment. And yet, God's design from the very beginning joined together, and sexual infidelity was the only reason that an innocent party could ever divorce and remarry. And that's all that God allowed. It is an exclusive relationship for these two. It is a permanent relationship. They're to cleave together. Now what does the rest of verse 24 say in Genesis chapter 2? That they are to leave father and mother, be joined unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. Some have said that he's to leave, he's to cleave, and then he is to weave his life together with her, to the point that you cannot tell them apart. The two shall become one flesh. Jesus, in his commentary in Matthew chapter 19, said they are no longer two, but one flesh. And the illustration that is used to describe that unity is the unity that exists between the members of the Godhead. We know that there is God the Father. We know that there is God the Son. We know there is God the Holy Spirit. And while there are three entities of the Godhead, and while sometimes the three entities can be individually discerned, for instance, when the Son was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended as a dove and the Father's voice said, "This is my beloved Son," you see the three entities, and yet there are other times where you cannot distinguish. When in Genesis 1, when God says, "Let us make man in our image," well, is that going to be man in the Father's image, the Son's image, or the Holy Spirit's image? Yes, it is going to be us creating, making him in our image. There are times where you can see a distinction between God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then there are times where you cannot tell the difference. God says that's what marriage is. They are no longer two, but they are one flesh. There are times when you will see them separately. There are times when you will see them distinctly, but then there are times where you just can't tell them apart. They become one. Is that where marriage is today? There's a number of married couples today who like to brag about the independent lives that they have been able to maintain even in the midst of their marriage. and that they rarely see each other, and they have their separate lives, and they get off of work and they go out and hang out with their separate friends, and occasionally they'll see each other on the weekend, but then they'll say things like, "And that is what has allowed our marriage to endure this long." What marriage? Jesus said, when you get married, you're no longer two. You become one. And that's one physically, but it's one spiritually, and it's one emotionally. So much so that, guys, when she hurts, he hurts. Because it is not about, well, that's just what you want, and that's not what I want. Great book by Willard Harley entitled His Needs, Her Needs. And the whole premise of that book is that when he does his job in marriage to meet her needs, and when she does her job in marriage to meet his needs, then guess whose needs are being met? Everybody's needs are being met. Guess who's happy in that marriage? Everybody's happy in that marriage. Who's being selfish in that marriage? Nobody. Because the two are not acting as two. The two are acting as one unit. How does that strike us today? When you think about God's view of marriage being an exclusive, permanent, and intimate relationship, that's a little bit different than the way it looks today, isn't it? But it's one thing to have rules. It's one thing to have regulations. It's another thing to enforce those rules, isn't it? Do you know some... Don't point any fingers when I ask this. Do you know some homes where they have rules, but if those rules are broken, then, well, there's no consequence. Well, we don't want to enforce the rules. We don't want anybody to be unhappy. So there's rules, but there's no enforcement of the rules. How would that work on our roads today? How would that work in our civilization today? We have rules, but, you know, we're not going to enforce those rules, so they're just mere suggestions. Are these just suggestions from God, or does God do anything to enforce His rules? We don't have time to develop this, but I want you to see this, that when you take these same foundational precepts of marriage being an exclusive, permanent, intimate relationship, God not only makes those rules, God imposes those rules on mankind. And so when we think about marriage being an exclusive relationship, when God was selecting 10 of the 600 plus commandments of the Old Testament, when He was selecting 10 to write on a piece of stone with His finger, one of the ones He selected was, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." It's not just a rule, it is something that is going to be enforced. And so when we get to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's an interesting thing to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2, where God says, in order for man to avoid fornication, in order for man not to sin in this area of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. Look at the possessive nature of that. And let each woman have her own husband. You know what's interesting about the Greek language is that there is not a... In New Testament Greek, there is not a different Greek word for woman than for wife. Same Greek word. There's not a different Greek word in the New Testament for man than there is for husband. It's the same word. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, in order to avoid fornication, let each man have his own woman. And the context tells us that's his wife. And let each woman have her own man. The context tells us by specificity that is her husband. But what's interesting about that is what's happening with homosexuality today. What does 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2 say? If we want to avoid sin, let each man have his own... Does God say man? In order to avoid fornication, let each man have his own man. Let each man have his own what, husband, wife? What do you call them? It's interesting when homosexual couples get married and they try to define what role they fill in the marriage relationship. Sometimes they still want to use the common terminology. But what terminology did God use? Man and woman. You can't confuse that, can you? You can't redefine that, can you? God's definition of an exclusive relationship for which there would be consequences if it was violated was a man and a woman being joined together. Here's a relationship that is permanent. Are you aware that God says that He hates divorce? That's a strong word, isn't it? When you were growing up, were you allowed to use that word just for anything? Well, I hate green beans. Were you allowed to say that? I mean, were you allowed? I wasn't allowed growing up to just throw the word hate around like it was, you know, jelly beans or something. It was a strong word. Is it a strong word for God? God hates divorce. So much so, we've talked about the fact that God gave one exception. And He says, if that exception is not in place, if that marital infidelity is not there, what does He say in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 11 and 12? God says, a woman is not to depart to divorce her husband. A husband and wife are not to be divorced. But He says, if it happens, that divorced person only has two options. That's it. Be reconciled to their mate, or remain unmarried for the rest of their life. That's God's imposing of His rules and regulations. That if man is not going to respect and hold on to this relationship, He says you have no other option if you separate than to come back together with that spouse or to not be married again. And then when He talks about that relationship being one that is to be intimate and one that is to share only that intimacy, share only that marital intimacy with each other, we come back to that verse in Hebrews chapter 13. That the marriage bed is undefiled. Which implies emphatically that sexual activity anywhere else than a marriage bed between a husband and his wife is defiled and is an abandonment of the will of God and will be judged. As you think about God's foundational precepts for marriage, as you think about what's happening in our nation, as you think about the fact that we have individuals who are being glorified for making announcements about their particular preferences and sexuality, we can talk about what the Bible says about homosexuality. We can talk about God looking at it as an abomination. We can talk about it as something that God destroyed entire cities because of that sin. We can look at it as something for which God said, if you continue in this act, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. We can look at it as God saying it is a perversion, that it is unnatural, and that it is a sin. But if we back up away from it long enough to lay some foundational precepts to say, here's how God looks at marriage, then it doesn't matter what state passes a law to make it legal for two individuals of the same sex to be married together. Because the foundational precepts of God say it is one man for one woman for one life with only one exception. May God help us to be true to His Word. May God help us to have etched in our hearts His definition of marriage, His regulations for marriage. And while our society doesn't make it easy sometimes for us to follow them, may we teach them to our children. May we write upon their hearts that marriage needs to be held in honor by all. It's not some old pastime for those old generations who didn't know any better. It is God's blessing to us. We introduced a series, and we're skipping it tonight. We introduced a series last week to talk about the riches that God gives to us. Marriage. Marriage, when it's done God's way, is one of those riches. May God help us to write upon our hearts His words. May we live by them. May we recognize that God parallels the relationship between a husband and a wife. He parallels that with our relationship to Him. Are you married to Christ?